Well, good morning, and as usual, a hearty hello to those in Zoom land. Don't want to forget about them, though they are perhaps farther than we are with each other this morning. We love them, right? And we wish they could come back. So the title of this morning's message, Anticipation. Anticipation. If you have your Bibles, please take them out and turn to the Old Testament, and you may be seated as you do that. And go to the book of Psalms. The book of Psalms, chapter 130. Psalm 130 and verse 5. Psalm 130 and verse 5 says, I wait for the Lord. My whole being, that is our soul, my whole being waits, and in His word I put my hope. You see here that the psalmist has hope. The psalmist has hope. Hope is a confident expectation. It's not worldly hope. Like, I hope I have time to meet you at the coffee shop. Biblical hope is a confident expectation. And that confident expectation in the psalmist's mind is in God's word. I wait for the Lord. My soul waits, and in His word I put my hope. Also consider Psalm 119, 81 and 82. Psalm 119, 81 and 82 says, my soul faints for your salvation, but I hope in your word. My eyes fail from searching your word, saying, when will you comfort me? When will you comfort me? This question, when will you, God, when will you comfort me, is a question we've all asked of God in one way or another. Isn't that true? God, when will comfort come? We want to be comforted regarding so many issues in our lives. Issues from our health, relationships, career, wealth, the future. We, with anticipation, have a deep longing to know what is going to happen to us. But I found, I'm sure you have too, no matter how deeply we long to know this, God has orchestrated the process of waiting. He's orchestrated the process of waiting. And in our waiting, God wants us trusting. In our waiting, God wants us trusting. Our trusting, usually over time and through maturity in the faith, bleeds into this hope. Our trusting over time, and usually as we mature in the faith, this trusting bleeds in to hope, that certain expectation. But again, hope in what? Or better asked, in who? Well, the answer is obviously God. How do we hope in God? We hope in God by hoping in His word. We hope in God by hoping in His word. Again, Psalm 130, verse 5. I wait for the Lord, my soul waits, and in His word I put my hope. We as Christians have hope. That is a certain expectation that what God says in His word is true and will eventually come to fruition. Amen? We believe that this morning. that God's word is true and will eventually come to fruition for our good, to the praise of his glory. And this morning we will see that God's word teaches us many things, but this morning we'll focus on three. We'll focus on three things. Number one, God has acted. God has acted. Number two, God is acting. God is acting. And number three, God will act. God will act. This morning, this message is about what God has done, is doing, and will do, all in accordance with his word. So we live today with anticipation that God will reveal more and more of his will to us. Amen? We live with anticipation that God will reveal more and more of his will to us through his word. So, three things God's word teaches us. Number one, God has acted. God has acted. Christ's life for us, that is, what God did for us in the past, in Christ, through the power and might of the Holy Spirit. And all that God has done for us in the past, in Christ, is much. He's done so much for us. Consider Ephesians chapter 1 alone. God has blessed us. Ephesians 1:3. God has blessed us. Ephesians 1:3. God has chosen us. Ephesians 1:4. God has chosen us. Ephesians 1:4. God has predestined us. God has predestined us. Ephesians 1:5 and verse 11. Ephesians 1:5 and verse 11. God has accepted us. God has accepted us. Ephesians 1:6. God has redeemed us. God has redeemed us, Ephesians 1:7. God has abounded towards us. God has abounded towards us, Ephesians 1:8. God has made known to us. God has made known to us, Ephesians 1:9. God has given us an inheritance. God has given us an inheritance. Ephesians 1:11 and verse 14. Ephesians 1:11 and verse 14. God has sealed us. God has sealed us. Ephesians 1:13. We'll land here momentarily. God has sealed us. Ephesians 1:13. As a result of Jesus' finished work and his bodily resurrection, God has sealed us by the Holy Spirit. We're sealed by the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is the seal and the earnest or pledge of our inheritance. He's the seal, the earnest or pledge of our inheritance. The word seal means to stamp with a signet or a private mark, if you will, for security. Or preservation in order to keep something secret. So we use the word seal to denote several things. We seal things for security, as said earlier, to hide them, to confirm and or to testify to them, and to confirm ownership. To confirm ownership. We are sealed by the Holy Spirit. Now, the word earnest or pledge indicates part It indicates just part of the purchase. That is, money or property given in advance as a security for the rest of which is to come at a later future time. So the Holy Spirit is the guarantee, the earnest or pledge of our glorious inheritance. All this in Ephesians 1, 1 through 14. That's rich information. If you have time later this week, go back and read Ephesians chapter 1. And now, moving on from Ephesians, let us dig even more deep into what God, through Christ, did for us. If you would, please turn to 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians. And chapter 5. And verse 21. 2 Corinthians 5:21. Paul says, "For he," speaking of the Father, "for he made him," speaking of the Son Jesus, "for he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in Jesus." Now realize, Jesus never sinned. That's what the text here says. We know Hebrews 4:15, 1 John 3:5 notify us of Jesus' perfection. You realize Jesus never sinned in thought, word, or action. Jesus never sinned, yet he died for our sins, so that we could be declared righteous, that is to say, justified before an almighty, all-perfect God. So the Father made the Son, Jesus, who is sinless, to be sin for us. Our sin was imputed to him, and Jesus' righteousness was imputed to us. Our sin was reckoned unto his account, and his righteousness, his perfection, that is, was reckoned to our account. So an important point needs to be made here. When we receive the imputed righteousness of Christ, we did not become perfect in our human nature. All you'd have to do is follow another Christian around for a short amount of time, and you'll find that we are not perfect in our human nature. So also, when Christ received the imputed sinfulness of his people, he did not become sinful in his human nature either. However, Jesus was the sin offering in our place. He was the sin offering in our place. The sins of his people were laid upon him. This is a beautiful truth. There's an exchange. Sin for righteousness. Jesus appears for us in God's presence as the perfect, spotless one. Hebrews 9:24 says, "Jesus entered heaven itself now to appear for us in God's presence." Hebrews 9:24. Jesus entered heaven itself now to appear for us in God's presence. So we have become holy, that is, acceptable to an all-powerful, perfect God through Jesus' blood sacrifice. Hebrews 13:12 says, "And Jesus suffered outside the city gate to make the people holy through his own blood." Hebrews 13:12, "And Jesus suffered outside the city gate to make the people holy through his own blood." In addition to that, Jeremiah, way back in the dark pages of the book of Lamentations, chapter 3, verse 58. Lamentations 3, verse 58 gives us a hint of the light of the gospel. Just a hint of the light of the coming gospel. Lamentations 3, verse 58 says, O Lord, you have pleaded the case for my soul. You have redeemed my life. You see, the only way that God would be able to plead the case for his people was if God himself paid for or redeemed them from their sinfulness. This plan of salvation was executed by the one who was executed on the cross, Jesus, the spotless Lamb of God. So God made Jesus, who was sinless, to become sin for us. Amen? That's always an important reminder. What happened to our sin? How did we become the righteousness to appease a perfectly righteous God? There was an exchange. There was a transfer of sin for righteousness and of righteousness for sin. Number two, God is acting presently. God is acting presently. Not only did he act in the past by saving our soul, but he's acting presently. In other words, our life for Christ, that is what God is doing through us in the present, in Christ through the power and might of the Holy Spirit. What does God expect his children to be doing at this present time? Right now in October of 2025. We will answer this question, but let's first understand who's doing the doing. Who's doing the doing? Turn with me, if you would, to Philippians. In chapter 2. Philippians 2, verses 12 and 13. Philippians 2, verses 12 and 13 say this. Therefore, my beloved, Paul says, therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Verse 13, for it is God who works in you both to will and to do for his good pleasure or for his good purpose. So realize, in order for us to work something out of us, that something has to already be in us, namely our salvation. We're told to work out our salvation. We are not told to work in order to gain salvation. Again, in order for us to work out our salvation, this salvation has to be already in us. This verse speaks here in Philippians 2:12. This verse speaks to us of what we call sanctification. Fear and trembling are two ways to become sanctified, to be, that is, set apart from sin, so we are free to grow deeper into the image of Jesus Christ. Fear, or a reverential awe, and trembling are called for. fear and trembling. Our trembling should be directional. Our trembling should be directional. What direction should our trembling be turned towards is the question then. What direction should our trembling be turned towards? Isaiah 66:2 makes it clear what we should tremble at. And that is, we should tremble at God's word. Those who tremble at God's word, according to Isaiah 66:2, will be looked on by God with favor. If you tremble at God's word, God will look on you with favor. If we want God's grace upon grace, favor upon favor, we are to tremble at His word. We are to tremble at His word. Now, let's look back at Philippians chapter 2 again. Let's take a look at verse 13. Philippians 2:13 says, "For it is God who works in you both to will and to do for His good pleasure or His good purpose." In our sanctification process, God Himself is the ultimate mover and shaker. He's the ultimate mover and shaker in our sanctification. God, as a means of His glorious grace, puts in us the will, that is, the willingness to have in mind and the intentionality, even the desire to obey Him. God causes us to act in order to fulfill His good pleasure or purpose. But consider our responsibility in our sanctification process. Yes, God is the mover and shaker, but we are the vessels of God's use that God's glory be revealed to the world. You see, as we live sanctified lives, the world notices. And I think we could all say, when we don't live sanctified lives, and the world knows our testimony of being a Christian, the world notices. And they will stick it to us when they notice we're not being sanctified. So yes, God is the mover and shaker, but we are the vessels of God's use that God's glory be revealed to the world. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Verses 9 and 10. 1 Corinthians 15, verses 9 and 10. Paul says, "For I am the least of the apostles, who am not worthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God." Verse 10. "But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and His grace toward me was not in vain, but I labored more abundantly than all the other apostles." And then he says, "Yet not I, but the grace of God that was with me." So Paul considered himself to be the least of the apostles. Why? Because at one time he did persecute the church of God. And realize this too, Paul was saved later than the other apostles and did not experience Christ's discipleship in the same way that the other apostles did. However, Paul did travel further. He set more churches up. And he penned more scripture than all the other apostles. But Paul clearly attributed any success he had to the grace of God. So there is what we would call a synergism. We've talked about that before. That is a working together between God and man when it comes to sanctification. I'm talking about practical daily sanctification. There's a synergism. There's a working together between God and man. Our obedience towards God's conviction toward us to think, speak, and act righteously, remember, will be rewarded. Sometimes in this life, but certainly in the life to come. So the question becomes, then how shall we live? How shall we live? What can we do today to be sanctified? What does God want to presently do through us, his children? Turn with me to 1 Thessalonians. 1 Thessalonians. Chapter 4. Verses 11 and 12. This is very instructive. 1 Thessalonians 4, verses 11 through 12 says that you also aspire to lead a quiet life, to mind your own business, and to work with your own hands as we have commanded you. Verse 12, that you may walk properly towards those who are outside, and that you may lack nothing. That you aspire to lead a quiet life. A quiet life does not refer to a life of inactivity. It does not refer to a life of inactivity, but rather to a life of inner quietness and peace. Oh, that's what we want, isn't it? Inner quietness and peace while grinding away towards achieving God's will. Is that possible? Can we really have inner quietness and peace while grinding away towards achieving God's will? It is possible. You've lived it. You and I have also lived the opposite. We have had inner turmoil and no peace while doing our own will. Amen? We've had those times. But when we are synergized, if you will, with God, we have inner quietness and peace while grinding away towards achieving God's will. We are also instructed to mind our own business. Now, most often, people who choose to get involved, or sometimes more than that, desire to control or fix the affairs of other people and their lives, do not run their own affairs very well. Most often, not always, but most often, people who choose to get involved, or sometimes more than that, desire to control or fix the affairs of other people's lives, do not run their own affairs very well. So as Christians, we are to run our own homes and our own personal lives in an orderly fashion, as a testimony to others. We're also told that we should work with our own hands, as Paul had commanded the Thessalonians. For Paul himself had set the example of working with his own hands among the Thessalonians. Earlier in Thessalonians, the first book of Thessalonians, same book we're in, go back to chapter 2. 1 Thessalonians 2. And verse 9. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 9. Paul says this, For you remember, brethren, our labor and toil, for laboring night and day, that we might not be a burden to any of you. We preach to you the gospel of God. Now, possibly, because of their enthusiasm for the idea of the supposed soon coming of the Lord Jesus, it's possible that some of these Thessalonians had become idle. They could have become idle because they were thinking Jesus will return at any moment. And certainly that was not wrong for them to think, just like it's not wrong for us to think that today either. For we know he will return, we just don't know when. But they may have become idle because some of the teachings that were circulating of that doctrine during that day, they may have become idle. So Paul says, work with your own hands as you have been commanded. Paul admonishes these Thessalonian Christians to be dedicated and productive workers in order to bring honor to Christ's name. Do you know any Christians who bring honor to Christ's name by their work ethic? Do you know anyone? Does anyone look at us as that example? I remember the old saying, over-prepare, then go with the flow. Under-commit and over-perform. If you have a job to do, you do it goldenly. You're prepared. Now, you might show up somewhere and you're overly prepared and everyone else is taking this thing at a 3 or 4 clip when you were a 9 or 10. You're really prepared. Everyone else just going with the flow. Just go with the flow. But let us not, as Christians, have a responsibility and fumble that responsibility. Now, is it going to happen? It will. It shouldn't happen often. And if you commit to something, you are called to work with your own hands, get this part of the job done, and you cannot do it, make sure you make a phone call. Let people know something came up. Things in life come up. But in general, we as Christians should be looked at as people who work with their own hands. So then, what would be the result of leading a quiet life, minding our own business, and working with our own hands? Look again at 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 12. 1 Thessalonians 4, 12 says that you may walk properly towards those who are outside and that you may not lack anything. To walk properly towards those who are outside is to win the respect of those who are outside. Outside of what? What does that mean? To walk with respect to those who are outside. They're outside the faith. They're non-Christian people. Now, the very last part of verse 12 says, and that you may lack nothing. In other words, you may not be dependent on anyone. You will not be dependent on anyone. Now, that's not in the ultimate. But again, if your character is that you have to turn at every instance of life and get help and be enabled, we have an integrity issue. You're going to need people's help. I'm going to need your help at times. But if you're a person who takes advantage in a negative way of people's help, we drag Christ's name through the mud. There are what we would call loads in life, Galatians 6, and we simply must just carry the load on our own. Michael can't help me. Gary can't help me. Krista can't help me. James can't help me. There are some loads we must carry on our own. There's another word, burdens, Paul uses later in Galatians 6. You know what it is to fulfill the law of Christ? Carry one another's burdens. There are things in my life I can't do on my own. So I may run to one of you and say, I need your help. It might be help in prayer, or it might be something very literal and physical I need your help with. But there's loads we must carry on our own. And then there's burdens, Paul says, you need help. And when you help someone with a burden, you fulfill the law of Christ. You want to fulfill the law of love? Help people with their burdens. Help people with their burdens. Now you might say, I have enough burdens of my own. Fair enough. I can say the same thing. But you know and I know, there's no greater fulfillment when you help someone with a burden and you play a small part and then moving forward in their sanctification. And what we don't realize when we help people with their burdens is we're becoming sanctified as well. So then today, presently, God wants us to lead a quiet life, to mind our own business and to work with our own hands. And in doing so, we will not have to be dependent on anyone, and our choice of lifestyle, leading a quiet life, minding our own business and working with our own hands, will be looked on by the unbelieving world as a light of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Matthew 5:16, let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. Number three, God will act. Not only has God acted in the past, not only is he acting now presently in October of 2025, but God will act as well. What will God do for us in the future in Christ through the power and might of the Holy Spirit? Again, not only did God already act, not only is God presently acting, but also God will in the future act. How so? In many ways indeed. For example, God promises to act in the process of presenting heavenly reward for those who endure. James 1:12 says, blessed is the one who perseveres under trial. Having stood the test, that person will receive the crown of life that the Lord has promised to those who love him. God also promises us that in the new heaven and new earth, he will act in his returning and living intimately among us. Revelation 21:3 says, and I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, look, God's dwelling place is now among the people, and he will dwell with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. God will also act in giving us eternal comfort. God will also act in giving us eternal comfort eventually. Revelation 21:4 says, he will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death, mourning, crying, or pain, for the old order of things has passed away. So those are indeed ways in which God will act in the future. But let us now, in more detail, let us focus on one more future action of God that he will accomplish through his Son, Jesus Christ. Go back to the book of Philippians. Chapter 3. Philippians 3, verse 21. Philippians 3, 21 says, who will transform our lowly body that it may be conformed to his glorious body, according to the working by which he is able even to subdue all things to himself. Who will transform our lowly body that it may be conformed to his glorious body according to the working by which he is able even to subdue all things to himself. Here the Apostle Paul provides us with the certainty that none other than Christ will transform, that is, change in appearance, the believer's lowly body. Lowly body refers basically to a sin-stained body. God will transform our physical bodies. Our bodies will be conformed to a body like Jesus' glorious resurrection body. In the same chapter, Philippians 2 and verse 10, look at that. Philippians 2, and verse, I'm sorry, Philippians 3 and verse 10. Go back to Philippians 3, verse 10. Philippians 3, verse 10 says, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection. Now listen to the second part. And the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death. Being conformed to his death. So in verse 10, Christians are conformed to Christ's death. But up in the verse 21, Christians are conformed to Christ's life through the resurrection. Our present bodies right now are weak and susceptible to sin. Amen. We've experienced that. Susceptible to sin, disease, and death. But Christ will change our bodies to resemble his own resurrection body, which is so glorious. Go back to 1 Corinthians 15. 1 Corinthians 15. Verses 53 through 55. 1 Corinthians 15, 53 through 55 says, for this corruption must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. Verse 54, so when this corruption has put on incorruption, and this mortal has put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your sting? O Hades, where is your victory? These verses teach us about our resurrection bodies. Our resurrection body, like Christ's resurrection body, will not be subject to death. There are some who will be living at the resurrection. This text speaks of them. But the ultimate transformation will be the same for everyone. We will have resurrection bodies, Philippians 3:21, like Jesus' resurrection body. Now, let's just briefly pause and think about this, changing lanes just a little bit. In the Garden of Eden, Satan thought he'd won by tasting initial victory by his successful temptation of duping Eve into sin, and Adam followed suit soon after. And later in history, Satan found another apparent victory at the death of Jesus on the cross. But both of these apparent victories were reversed by the result of Jesus' death. That is, our atonement led to that, and his resurrection, that is, our justification, it led to that. So God will act in the future through Christ when he transforms our lowly bodies and conforms them. And we will have the same kind of resurrection body that Jesus has. So, in conclusion, again, coming full circle, Psalm 130 verse 5 says, I wait for the Lord, my whole being, that is my soul, waits. And in his word, I put my hope. We have a certain expectation of his word to be true. Amen? Do we believe God's word to be true? We have a certain expectation that it is. His word brings us comfort in that we know that what God is working out is all things. What God is working out is all things in accordance to his will, for our good, to the praise of his glory. We learn that God acts in three ways towards us. Number one, God has acted on our behalf by making his son Jesus Christ, the sinless one, to become sin for us so that we can become the righteousness of God in Christ and therefore become acceptable to an almighty perfect God. Number two, we learn God is acting presently in us to will and act in order to fulfill his good purpose. God desires us to ambitiously lead a quiet life, to mind our own business, and to not be lazy, but work with our own hands. And lastly, number three, God will act eventually. God through Christ will transform our lowly bodies so they will be like Jesus' glorious body, unable to die and fit to live forever in a new heaven and new earth. So these truths from God's word are what we so diligently hope for. Amen? They're what we so diligently hope for and wondrously anticipate. Wait for the Lord. We wait for the Lord. Our soul waits. And in his word, we put our hope. Amen and amen. Let's pray. Father, we are grateful for this day. You've given us the strength to show up to the assembly on this, your day, the Lord's day. We pray, God, that you would help us through your Spirit to remember you acted in the past, you're acting presently, you will act in the future. God, help us to recall these truths this coming week as we move and live and have our being. Help us to be vessels of grace to a lost and dying world. We want to be careful to do it to your glory, Father, to make your name, Jesus, famous. And all in the power and might of you, Holy Spirit. as we apply the faith you've given us. Amen.